the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Holy Spirit, will you take what belongs to the Father and the Son and reveal it to our hearts, we pray, so that we are changed in our very beings to act and to think differently for your glory. Amen. So this doxology, this timely truth, this grateful response to God's mercy is like a bridge to the next part of Paul's letter in chapter 12. And as we read it, please remember the context, because if you're in any doubt about God's mercy and God's love for you, then find someone and talk to them. Because it seems to me that the biggest block to us as a church in grasping the expansive nature of God's love for us is our self-judgment and our doubt. Our sense that somehow our undeservingness, our sin, is greater than God's love and mercy. And that somehow we, above everybody else, have stumped God. We haven't. There is nothing you can do that will make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do that makes God love you less. So that's so hard and yet so simple to grasp, but it's so difficult to grasp. But it's a block on which we must stand if we're going to live as Christians. If we don't know this in our hearts and our minds, we will become unstuck, and we'll start to either live in a rule-bound kind of way, or we'll just quit because it's too hard. So the reason that we need to look at that, and that's important, is that the next word at the start of chapter 12 is "and so." So we'll put it up on the overhead later on, but follow it in the Bibles. Or in the NIV it says "therefore." And John Stott, who's died now, but he was a very well-known pastor and preacher in London, he had a saying. He said, whenever there is a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. So whenever there's a therefore, find out what it's there for. And that's exactly what the remainder of this letter then sets out to do. It says, given that this is what we believe, what does this say about how we should live? We live with the mercy of God in our lives that we've just heard sung, undeserved in every way. How do we respond? What kind of life should we live that is worthy of that good news? Rather like a teenager might say, so? That's what it's answering. So what? We're only going to look at the first two verses because this is already quite long and I think it will be, you'll miss your lunch. But when you go home, do read the rest of it, because it kind of puts skin on the bones and it says this is what it looks like. But we're going to start at verse 1. I'm just going to read it in the Message first. So here's what I want you to do. God is helping you. God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life. You're sleeping, you're eating, you're going to work, you're walking around kind of life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. So that's verse 1 in the Message. And in the Bibles that you've got, I plead with you, give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he'll find acceptable. This is truly the way to bless him. So that start, I urge you, I plead with you, it's a bit different from asking for a cup of tea, isn't it? In Greek, it's the word used to come alongside, to urge and to help. So rather, I suspect, like Paul or Martin or Dave would understand, a commanding officer encouraging troops before they go out to battle. This is for believers, it's not for everyone. It's believers standing in the grace that Paul has been talking about. And he stands beside them and he said, I urge you, I plead with you. Give your bodies to God because of all that he's done for you. So the visible bit of you, your bodies, weird. How do we do that? What's the big deal about your body? Why is God so interested? Well, in Romans 3, Paul is quite graphic in describing how our bodies have been devastated by sin. But the temple of the Holy Spirit resides in you. So your body is like the base of operations for the Holy Spirit to work and move and do his work in the world with friends at work and in the neighborhood. But there's a lot about our bodies that can keep us worshiping God, from worshiping God. We need them, we use them, but they can get in the way. But when we give all of our bodies to God, things happen. The Bible is full of stories like that. God has done what couldn't have been done if someone hadn't given them part of their body. Think about Sarah's womb. Sarah's womb, she gave to God, it produced a nation. Moses said he couldn't speak, but that mouth allowed Moses to be God's spokesman to Pharaoh and to the children of Israel. Isaiah gave God his unclean lips. David gave his young hand to God and shot a stone from a sling to kill Goliath. So we're constantly having to give God our bodies. So Paul says, let these bodies be a living, holy sacrifice, the kind he'd find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Now, yesterday morning, we had Dad's breakfast. I didn't go, obviously. It was in the parish centre. And a chicken and a pig passed by. Well, they could have done. And the chicken thought, perhaps we could go and help them out a bit and contribute to breakfast. Not so fast, said the pig. For you, it's a contribution. For me, it's total commitment. Yes, because notice, the sacrifice is living. Jonah, they didn't really. I noticed you listened then. They didn't really, but they could have done. So the language of sacrifice, of course, is familiar to us. It's familiar to Paul's readers, and it's familiar to us. And in the Old Testament, the priests offered dead sacrifices. They killed them and offered them dead. But since Jesus died as the ultimate sacrifice, that system is gone. So because of what God has done in the first 11 chapters, Paul reminds us, we are the priests, placing ourselves on the altar before God. That's a choice. So there's two verses on the screen, 1 Peter 2. You are a royal priesthood, a priestly kingdom. And in Revelation, through your blood, you have made us into priests and kings. So we are the priests, and we are the sacrifice. And it's a choice. Why on earth would we make that choice? Why would the pig feed Dad's breakfast? Well, Paul says in verse 1, it's our reasonable service. In Greek, that means... Oh, can you go back to verse 1? Sorry, Dave. One before? It's verse 1, I think. Yeah, cool. So, thank you. So it's our reasonable sacrifice. In Greek, the word is logical, which belongs to reason, doesn't it? This is a reasonable thing to do. Given what God has done, this is reasonable. In our translation, this says it's truly the way to worship him. So remember, worship is a position that you take in life. It's a lifestyle. It's not an event like singing some songs. That's part of it. It's a lifestyle, and it's a position that you take in your life, like you might take an ethical position about something in your life. You take a position. So our sacrifice is our spiritual act of worship for what God has done. And sin is the result of forgetting what God has done. So, and we do that all the time, don't we? We forget what God has done, and then we find ourselves in the wrong place. Okay, verse 2, thanks, Dave. So I'm just going to read it in the Message again. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God, and you will be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond. Unlike the culture around you always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings out the best of you and develops well-formed maturity in you. And then in the Bibles that you've got, it says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. Let God transform you into a new person. How? By changing the way that you think. Then you'll know God's will for you, which is good, pleasing, and perfect. And the J.B. Phillips translation puts it another way. It says, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. So note here that someone else beside you is doing the changing. You make it personal by not copying the behavior of the world and by allowing God to work in you. Because as Paul said, it's our rational, reasonable response. How you think will eventually take over what you do with your bodies. You may have good intentions, but if you don't train your mind, you will squirm off the altar. Yeah? You'll squirm off the altar if you don't train your mind. The Bible talks a lot about us being in a process that God is working with us. And one of the words in Greek, metamorphosis. It's like you're like a chrysalis. God is bringing about a metamorphosis. But you need to operate. God doesn't do things to you. He does things with you. He doesn't do things to you. And change is often really difficult, isn't it? I quite like change, but change is difficult. And the church must be a place where you hear that change is possible. You don't have to stay the same. A friend visited yesterday. She'd worked in Peru for a lot of years. And she's got a son working at St. Mungo's in East London with people who are homeless. And she said the work was really hard. And her son, since COVID in particular, her son's been feeling really hopeless about the people that he's serving. And she said, he's not a Christian and he finds it very hard to have any hope that things will change. Whereas she said, for me, I know there's a God in heaven and I know things, I have hope that things can change. And that's what we need to talk to each other about, I guess, that there is hope, things can change. Because if Jesus can conquer death, he can certainly change your dying hopes. So this is a great verse showing how you and God work together. We don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, and we let God change us, and he does the work. Well, does it matter? Why does it matter? I've just put a few reasons why it matters in Romans. Romans says, I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power in me. And it's at war with my mind. And this power makes me a slave to sin that's still within me. That's the first reason it matters. Paul says, remember, your mind is the battleground for sin. And we have a completely different idea of battlegrounds right now, don't we? From Ukraine, we think about battle in a different kind of way. It's kind of more real, it's raw, it's close. And Corinthians says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We must take captive every thought to make it obedient to God. So somehow, the Bible says we have to learn to manage our minds. You may be conscious of the battle, you may not be. But both Satan and the world want to take control of how you think. And neither of them are about what God wants you to think. Your life is shaped by how you think. So you need to be alert and be careful to how are you thinking. Because it's quite a slippery kind of slope, isn't it? And I work in child and adolescent mental health. And it seems to me theology is terribly easy. You can read the Bible and you know. And then you go and meet someone and you think, oh, okay, so how do I do this? What do I say? What does it mean to them? So, and all of us have had some very strong, unhelpful words spoken over us at different points. I had a lot spoken over me as a child, but maybe two of the easier ones to tell you are, you're so cack-handed. You've got two left feet. Little things, but big things. I won't dance, because I have in my head, I can't dance. Unless it's country dancing, when I went to Lindsay's party, then I can dance. Because I get courage from the other people that are doing this exactly the same as me. But some of those, you'll all have those words that are spoken over you. And they get inside you. And you don't necessarily, maybe you're not conscious of them, but they impact on what you do, what your body does. We develop a lot of wrong attitudes too as we grow up, don't we? I'll never forgive that person. I'll never forgive myself. I'm never going to amount to anything. Oh, if something bad's going to happen, it'll happen to me. And then we turn those lies into jokes. And then we tell each other. We need to be careful. Actually, one of the ones I'm telling at the moment is I don't walk in a straight line very easily. And I struggle with what I can eat and drink. So I carry a little thermos of lovingly squeezed orange juices by my husband. So I'm weaving up Hemingford Road with my thermos in my hand. If I was to sing as well, I think the rumours would be fairly big. But I tell that because it's slightly embarrassing if you're walking with someone. And then I laugh about it. But actually, is that the best thing to do? Probably not, actually. It's okay to make jokes about things, but it gets in you inside and becomes real. So we need to be careful. We need to feed our minds with truth and not lies. Because anybody in a company will know that to make the best decisions, you need the best information. And Jesus tells us in Matthew, people live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, we mostly know what comes from the mouth of God by reading God's word, don't we? So nibble your way through the day on truth. If you're looking after your body, you may eat small amounts frequently. If you're wanting to look after your mind, nibble on God's truth. I know Brad does, and he's taught his son to do the same. You're the son, you're the father, aren't you? Yeah. I get them muddled up as well. Dad and son, they stay young. I'm sure that's something to do with God's word as well. But those two guys, they come to church, they have their Bibles, they read their Bibles. He's 15, 16. He's really keen to grab God's word. And we need to be the same. We need to become promise people. And we need to start each day with hope. And in Psalm 19, 119, the psalmist says, even though the wicked hide along the way to kill me, I will quietly keep my mind on your laws. Wow. We also need to free our minds from destructive thoughts. Martin Luther says, you can't stop ducks flying overhead, but you can stop them pooping on your shoulder. Apparently he said that. I thought he was more academic than that, but anyway, apparently he said that. So you can duck, you can run, you can take responsibility for whether or not the duck poops on your shoulder. Things aren't true just because you think they are. Just because you think it's going to be a bad day today, I got out of bed the wrong side. That's not a truth. Don't let it impact you. And then understand that the world around you is not helping you to become a more disciplined person. It's doing the exact opposite. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, says John. A craving for everything we see, a pride in our achievements and possessions. So the media all around us is encouraging us to think about passion, possession, success, money. It's a false value system. I was going to go on and talk about temptation, but I think the vicar is probably going to look at me and tell me I can't. Is that enough to start you off on thinking, I need to read, I need to look more at this? Understand that there's a battle in your mind. And God is at work within you. So listen at the end to a promise of God, the last slide, I think, Dave. Paul says to us, we are God's masterpieces. He's created us anew in Christ Jesus, and we can do so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So the God is our creator. He knows our purpose, and he's at work in transforming us as we become more like pigs than chickens.